2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, while you're turning there, last week we talked about, basically, Paul says, he who commends himself is approved. That's the last verse in 10, verse 18. But it's whom the Lord commends. So he's saying, hey, you don't want to commend yourself, all like these false prophets were doing. And there was a lot of false prophets entering into the church at Corinth. And what they were doing is trying to convince the Corinthians, and they had convinced some that it was okay to follow Judaism. In other words, go back to the law. Go back to maybe some of the sacrifices. There were false teachers, and they taught that amongst other things. There are many other things they were teaching, but it was false teaching that was going on. And so Paul kind of has to whip out his apostle badge and say, hey, I am an apostle, and you forced me to boast, because I didn't really necessarily want to boast, but now I have to boast like your false prophets are doing, and I'll let them know really who is the true apostle here. That little fiery guy with the hook nose and the unibrow came right out at him and said, I'm ready to fight. And I tell you what, guys, I'm ready to fight. I think right now at my age, I'm at the primal place where I can look at the enemy and say, yeah, you're tough. You're rough and tough and made of the right stuff, but I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And any false teaching that comes across our own ears, we will be able to discern and look at that. And so Paul's going to really exert his authority as an apostle. And of course, to be an apostle, you really had to have a number of things going for you. One of them was to see the resurrected Christ. And we do know Paul saw Jesus resurrected on the way to Damascus. Also, you know, basically he had to have been there at the baptism. So Paul fit most of the criteria, but another one was signs and wonders, that there were signs and wonders done by the apostles' hands, which the church does signs and wonders, but there is no one man that houses like these 12 men, the 12 apostles, that would house that kind of signs and wonders. Nobody. So when someone comes at you and says, I'm an apostle and I do signs and wonders, I say, no, the office of apostle is no longer in need. Just as the office of prophet is no longer in need. The body of Christ has the word of God and it has the body. We don't depend on just one person. The body can see signs and miracles, but one person, if he is attributing all the signs and wonders to his presence, and those are what we call false prophets, then we got to watch him. And Paul's got all kind of them around there. Paul is rebuking these false apostles again, and those Corinthians that were following some of these heresies. So he's exercising his authority. Now, a good shepherd, guys, will protect the sheep from wolves. And that's exactly what he does. When he rounds up his sheep and he sees wolves come in, he takes the rod and he beats them and he gets them out. And then one thing about a church, that this is like a sheep pen. Let's just imagine we're all sheep and we're in a sheep pen. And all of a sudden, you know, a wolf walks in. Sometimes they come in sheep's clothing and we got to recognize them. And what will happen is the body, some of you guys got rods. You know how to confront, and you'll go after the wolves, and I will too. And we got it. So we are guarding, and we want to. So a good shepherd has that in mind. He has a staff to round them up, and he has a rod to beat the wolves. Amen. That's a funny one to say amen to. False teachers were persuading the Corinthians to go back to Judaism amongst all these false teachings. So now Paul gave a warning, and I just want to bring this up to you, and I think we'll put it up on the screen. But in Acts chapter 20, he gets with the Ephesians elders. He's going to go and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he knows there, he said, it was prophesied that he has chains waiting and imprisonment waiting on him. So Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 31. He gives a fair warning. And I think, again, a good shepherd will do these things and warn the sheep. But this is what he says. In verse 20, verse 27 and following, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's the whole counsel of God. So he didn't fall back and say, hey, listen, I taught you some of the books. I taught you some feel-good messages. I taught you some things that maybe you could take home with you and make you feel good. No, he said, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I taught it all. And then he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So remember what he did. And he's saying, hey, listen, when I go and when I leave you guys here at Ephesus, there's going to be wolves come in. And just as in Corinth and every place that Paul preached the word or every place the word was going, there's going to be people in opposition. And that's why we need to know what some of these teachings are. Now, I saw in this text five things, and there's a bunch of things that we're going to go through. But I saw five things that made Paul a shepherd. Five things that really proved to me, and this is what we need to see in a shepherd. And one is he's jealous for them in verse 2. So let's go there. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Verse 2, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you or espoused you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Stop there. So the first thing that Paul does there is that he's jealous for them. Now I'm just going to kind of go through the things I see about it. Verse 3 says, but I'm afraid that the serpent, so he's afraid for them because he doesn't want them deceived, as he says in 3, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray by the from the simplicity and the purity of the devotion to Christ. Again, now the third thing I see is skipping down to 9, and we're going to go through these, but just he didn't want to be a burden to them. Notice what he says. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. It's all in the context is I didn't take any money from you. They gave me money from Macedonia. I got money elsewhere to do work with you so that I could set the precedent with you because these false prophets are milking you for money and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to set another precedent and I'm not going to take any money from you. So I don't want to be a burden to you. And that's one thing a pastor doesn't want to be, is a burden. And those who fleece the flock, I mean, that's a bad thing to do when men are out there fleecing the flock and taking Christians' money to up their lifestyle and seeing that godliness is a means of gain, it says in Timothy. That's not good. The fourth thing I said, he says he loves them. Paul loves the Corinthians. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. He's afraid for them. He's jealous of for them. And then he says that it may cut off opportunity. Basically, well, he's saying there's these deceitful workers that are coming in and I'm going to cut them under their feet. You know, when you play football and you're in alignment, and what you want to do is, if you can, get low enough to cut the defensive guy's feet from underneath him so he can't come in. You want to cut them off. And that's what we do as believers. We, with the Word of God, cut off all arguments and things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. So anyway, so he begins with the first one. Let's just go there for right now. But verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. So he says, hey, listen, you've kind of forced me to be a fool in my folly, and I have to now brag, which I don't necessarily like to do. So just bear with me a little bit here. Just hang with me a tad so that I can tell you what I really feel. And really, those 5 points are really 5 points of a good shepherd. We're going to see 5 points of a wolf. But he says, just hang with me here because I'm going to just brag a little. But before he does, he gives his concerns. We'll get into the boasting next week, verse 16 and following. But we're going to handle verse 1 through 15 this morning, okay? So what we'll do is he says, and then he says, for I am jealous for you with the godly jealousy. Interesting. The first time in the Bible jealousy was brought up was in Exodus 25, where God said he is a jealous God. What do you mean by jealous? Well, again, and the word is quana in the Hebrew. It just means only of God. In other words, he's jealous of only this jealousy can only be housed by God. That kind of jealousy. Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Could you imagine your name being jealous? I mean, he's got a lot of names, Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, but he is a jealous God. And his name is jealous. So we think of jealousy as being kind of like weird, like, you know, there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. You know, some people are over jealous and some people are, but there is a good jealousy. Oh, by the way, too, there is a spirit of jealousy. It says in Numbers 5:14. Now, if a guy marries a virgin and she claims to be a virgin, and he thinks that, man, maybe she's not a virgin, and he gets jealous, he gets suspicious. So the story goes, the thing goes like this. They go to the priest takes dirt off the tabernacle floor, puts it in water, she holds some herbs, and then she drinks this water, and if her thigh swells and gets rotten, then she lied. Yeah, go figure. But if it doesn't, she told the truth. So, yeah, that's that right there in the Bible. So, I'm not making that up. But there is a spirit of jealousy that could be good or could be bad. But sometimes it's maybe discerning. And in this case, it was a discerning that maybe my wife had relations with someone else. So, hey, I need to find out. Let's go to the priest. And anyway, yeah, interesting. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Notice what he says with it. And a jealous God. He's jealous. God, and I was going to call Trent. This is interesting how the Spirit works. I was going to call Trent and say, hey, play that song, He is Jealous for Me, and I didn't do it. So what did he do? He played it, and I'm thinking, Lord, you are in concert pitch this morning with what you want to bring to the people. Amen? And that's so cool how God just kind of brings it together for us so that we are, these little sheep pen can walk away and be well fed. Meh, that was good feeding. Here in Corinthians 11:2, he said, the word is zelo in the Greek. And it means in the good sense to be zealous to pursue good. And this is what Paul said. I'm zealous to pursue good. Now, notice too that in 1 Corinthians 13:14, and we've studied this, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous or zealo. Now that side, there's two sides of jealousy when you look at the interpretation. One is good, that you, the pursuit of good, to be jealous for that. The other is to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, and anger. And before Terry and I got married, and I didn't know the Lord, I would get jealous because she was good looking, and any guy look at her, I would say, yeah, and it wasn't a good jealousy. I would like to wipe the floor with him. Now, I don't think like anymore. I would just now pray condemnation down on somebody that flirts with my wife. Yes. And I would tell them very sternly in their face, I'm praying condemnation on you. No. But there's a bad jealousy and there's a good jealousy. Zelo, to desire one earnestly. It also means to strive after or to be busy oneself about him, to be jealous. Paul was busying himself to be about the work with these Corinthians. He loved them. You know, there's some bad jealousies. Cain and Abel, we know that wasn't good. Cain was jealous of Abel's sacrifice, so he killed him. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because Joseph had that many-colored tunic, a real... You know, I don't know, must have been a real, real neat tunic. And his father, their father really liked Joseph. They were jealous. King Saul was jealous of David. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul just got irately jealous. The Pharisees were jealous over Jesus. That's the bad side of jealousy. But Paul's saying, I'm jealous for you because I betrothed you to one husband, like a proud papa. Takes his daughter down the aisle and gives her to the husband. That's what he did with these Corinthian believers. I betrothed you. I've given you to Jesus. And I'm so proud of that. And then he says that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Interesting. Now, in the Hebrew culture, it's like today when you get engaged, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. People get engaged all the time, and they really don't, you know, sometimes they don't think it through. And so they end up in divorce. The Hebrew culture, what happened was there were arranged marriages. So if little Johnny went over to little Susie's house at 5 or 6 years old and said, hey, listen, the father says, my son's going to marry your daughter when they become of age. And boom, it sticks. And, you just have to marry. And so you got to really watch, too, who you're picking, I guess, Dad, you know. Because by the time, hey, I'm watching her, she's in junior high, she's getting good looking. Boy, she's in high school. Dad, you really know how to pick them. But they may be not less attractive, and you're going, and you're stuck. The one that your papa picked for you, you have to marry. There's no divorce. And so you are, and that's an, and, but here, interesting, in India, they still, in some cultures, still have arranged marriages. And a guy came over from India and told Skip Heisig that says, I never knew anything about divorce until I came to America. Because they have arranged marriages when they're little. And you don't break that up. And so what happens, isn't that interesting? When Pop picks them, they stay together. But when we pick them sometimes, and that's why I'm emphatic about counsel. You need to have counseling before you're married. They would take, after they became of age, they would take a year and they would become engaged, or we will call that betrothed or espoused. And that year, that was binding in marriage. That was as good as being married. And the woman, if the man died during that espousement, that year, and it was for a year's time, the widow would, really be considered a widow and couldn't even marry a priest. That's how binding it was. Once you were espoused, it was a done deal. So anyway, some cultures today have arranged marriage. Now, I just told Terry that last night, I think the Heavenly Father arranged Terry and I before time, before we were born. My Heavenly Father picked Terry for me, and he picked me for Terry. And so that's kind of how it shook out. I mean, we say that God is omnipresent, all-knowing, knows the future. So he picked my beautiful wife to give me before time began. Gentlemen, that's the way it is with your wife. Wives, that is the way it is with your husbands. And that's the way God does it. In this culture, you would marry them, in the culture, the Hebrew culture, no matter what. It was a done deal. So you would be espoused, and then after that year would happen, on the wedding day, the groom could come at any time. So there was a wedding day, there was the year waiting, you're already married, you're getting to know your spouse, and then when the wedding night came, or the wedding day, which in those days, the day began at 6 at night. So a lot of times the groom would come by night, and then the bride would wait and have lanterns burning, and with her bridesmaids, and they would all be waiting. And then what would happen was the bridegroom would come, and he would have the lanterns with his buddies, and they would say, they would announce that, they would just do this little trumpet blow, behold, the bridegroom comes. And the bride has to be ready with her lamp trimmed and burning. And he comes that night. Didn't that sound interesting? When it says, Jesus said about the 10 virgins, that the ones that didn't have their lamp trimmed and burning didn't go. The bride had to be ready. She didn't know what time of the night that he may come. Those who went with the groom went with, so actually what happened, those who went with the groom went to the father's house, the father of the groom's house. So he would take her to his father's house, where he had built on a room especially for them to live in, and they were going to live with the, and so the bride had to be with the mother-in-law the whole time. So there you go. You have to live with your in-laws, but the groom would build on a special part of the house, and then he would take her there to that part of the house. And notice what Jesus said, "Behold, I prepare a place for you, and where I am, so shall you be." It's because in my Father's house, there are many mansions there. And the word mansions means rooms. Interesting. He's prepared all these rooms. He's been working 2,000 years on your room. Isn't that neat? And then when we hear the trumpet blow, boom, we're out of here. And we get to eat and never get fat at the wedding feast. I love it. So the bride is taken there, and for 7 days they feast and party. Now this is new information I found out. The bride would take off her veil and put it on the groom's shoulder, and then they would walk out and basically walk out, and then they would say, and this is after they've consummated, because they're partying, they're eating, and then all of a sudden they go to the room, and everybody knows what they're doing, like awkward, but everybody knows what they're doing, you know, and they're consummating the marriage, you know, and they come out with this veil on the shoulder and said, "The government shall rest upon his shoulders." Isn't that perfect typology? I mean, how the Hebrew wedding is like us. We're the bride. And you know why we're the bride and Israel's the wife? Because God has already married Israel. We're just in the engagement stage, but we're sealed. It's kind of like when they were engaged, it was good as being married. Guys, when you came to Jesus, it's good as being married. But when we go by via rapture, what's going to happen? We're going to sit at a wedding table and we're going to see our bridegroom face to face, the one that we will be married to forever. Beautiful typology there. Beautiful. And when she would come out, she'd be recognized as a woman of virtue, a woman that is mature when she come out. Jesus is taking us for 7 days, because there's going to be 7 years tribulation, and we're going to eat at a wedding feast, and we'll be united with him as his bride then. Not only as his bride, but we'll be his wife. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You've heard about it, talked about in Revelation. And then at the end, for the honeymoon, the bride is coming with the groom to Armageddon. That's going to be a pretty interesting wedding. Probably the honeymoon night is we're going to go to Armageddon, and we'll be fighting in Armageddon with our Lord. So it's interesting. We look at all this typology, and he says he presented her as a pure virgin. And I just want to say this, guys. Marriage is a very sacred thing, and God, this is the symbol that God gives the world of how Christ loved the church. Husbands, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Many, many teachings in that, but what we see is that Jesus died for his wife no matter what. He laid down his life, and the wife should respect her husband. That is why the world sees in a good marriage, that's what Jesus would do to me. The way Joe treats Mary, that's an example of Jesus loving the church. That's a heavy duty responsibility for both of us, but men especially. And that's why I tell young people that are together, and if they're living together out of wedlock, that God cannot honor that. He will not honor that. You have to, first of all, stay away from the very appearance of evil. If people see you shacking up, well, we're not really doing anything. We're just waiting until we get married. No, no. I mean, after I've studied this and I've looked at the pure chaste virgin, is that you stay away from evil. If you're having sex outside marriage, God cannot honor that. And he will, well, we're going to get married, you know, eventually. We really love each other and we're married in God's eyes. No. God has to approve it. Your engagement, yeah, it's solid and binding. But we need to respect the institution of marriage, because there's so much typology in that about how Christ loved the church. Guys, we got to be on our A game in these areas. It's important. Paul again as a proud father presenting his daughter to Jesus. Now he says in verse 3, but I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion in Christ. He says, I'm afraid. That's the second good thing of a shepherd, that he loves his flock and he is afraid. He's jealous and he's afraid and he doesn't want them to fall as the serpent deceived Eve. Now, what happened there at the garden? Eve was walking around where Adam was. I don't know. He should have been probably watching after the wife, but he wasn't. She's in the garden in Genesis 3. And then she walks up to this tree, and God had told her that, hey, you can eat off of this tree, the tree of life, but don't eat off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a serpent, the wisest and craftiest of all the animals. And it's up in the tree, and we picture that as being a snake. And the snake began to talk to Eve and says, hey, why don't you eat? And she goes, well, the Lord God has told us not to eat from this tree. Did he really say that, basically? Did God really say that? Challenging the word of God, that is the big, and we'll get into that a little bit later, but the challenge of God's word has been gone on for ages, but it now is really being challenged, and we'll talk about that. And the second thing he did, when she said, well, he told us not to eat it, then basically, I'm paraphrasing, he said, well, if you eat, you won't die, like the Lord said. So he went down to the second level, and he did two things. So if you doubt the word of God in here this morning, you're going to fall to the second one, to the lie of that, hey, you can do that drug, and you can live together, and you can cheat on your taxes, and you can do these things, because did God really say that that was sin? And is that really, God loves everybody, you know. We all blow, we all have feet of clay. And that's how he deceived. He said, by the craftiness, your minds, and he said, I don't want your minds to be led astray from, I love this, the simplicity of the gospel. When I got saved, I didn't even know how to say synagogue. I said saganoing. I didn't know what a psalm was. I thought it was a palm, palms. I didn't know Calvinism from Arminianism. I didn't know any kind of theological words. I just knew I loved Jesus. And I went to everybody and told them, I love Jesus. Are you Calvinist? What is a Calvinist? What's an Arminianist? What does it mean to be a Harvest Chapelite or an Assemblyite or whatever? What it means is we're believers in Christ, guys. We adhere to the Word of God. The simplicity and the purity of the gospel. Paul said, I purposed, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have kind of stepped over a threshold in my ministry as I teach now. And I know that I brought things up in the past and I got to watch some of things. And, you know, I've got into the conspiracy theories and got head along into them and really probably overdid it, some of them. I do believe there's a lot of conspiracy going on. I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's a lot of weird stuff going on. We don't even know what happens in the higher echelon. But my job is to say this, just like a teller, when they first tell them and a bank teller used to be, they would put them, they said, this is how you identify a counterfeit dollar bill. I'm going to put you back in a room and I want you to look at all the real things and just study them. Go through all the bills and study them. And then when you see a counterfeit, you'll know it. Guys, if we're studying the Word of God, we're going to know a counterfeit. I mean, I can tell you some things and we need to be alert because we need to be warning people about wolves. But if we're teaching the Word of God and not conspiracy theories and not politics, but we're teaching the Word of God. And it all comes into play somehow in the church. Don't get me wrong. It's kind of like the old saying, you know, just balance. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but be balanced. So he said the simplicity and devotion to Christ, just getting up in the morning, you know, bending your knee, praying, reading the Word of God, and then getting convicted, and then put your head down and say, Lord, that's me. I'm sorry. I've been that way. Just devotion to Jesus. How many of you are there? Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I think it's 2 or 3, 2. Anyway, he says, you know, I have this against you. You left your first love. I want you to repent and redo the things that you did at first. When I first got saved, it was all about Jesus. It was all about telling people about Jesus and learning his word. And I didn't know a lot of different, there's a lot of complex things out there that are being taught. But the one thing I know is that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. I know that. Francis Schaeffer, before he died, had his wife, Edith, sing to him that song right before he checked out. Right before he went to be with Jesus, he goes, sing my favorite theological song, the deepest truth of all theologies in this song. It was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amazing. For if one comes preaching, and notice what he says here, another Jesus whom we have not preached, or receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Interesting, he said, they're coming like the Mormons. They'll come and they preach another Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses preach another Jesus. Some of the televangelists are preaching another Jesus. It's not the same Jesus that you and I know. Oh, they'll talk about him and his death and burial and resurrection, and they'll have some of the things right, but they got this little ebb in there that says, you know, but maybe we all could be gods, or, you know, God died for everybody. This Jesus hit the crosses for everything. And they get it all goofed up, and it's a different spirit, and it's a different Jesus. It's a different gospel. Galatians 1:6 says the same thing. That don't let anybody come to you with another gospel when Paul writes to the Galatians. And they were really being inundated by Judaism. Guys coming in and said, we need to go back to the law. He says, you bear this beautifully. There's one translation that says, you put up with it splendidly or easily enough. There was a guy by the name of Todd Bentley. I'm just going to call his name. It's a false prophet. And he went around and he was followed by many, many good people. And he said he was a prophet and an apostle. And he would shake and touch people and he would abuse the money that he got, and he divorced his wife. And one time as the Holy Spirit fell on him, he kicked an older lady who was at the side of the stage in the face with his boot. And said the Lord told him. And everybody said, oh man, it's the Spirit moving. I'm thinking, no, that's not, that's an idiot in his idiocy. That's not the Spirit moving at all. And he says, you just, they'll take your money and they'll beat you in the face and you go, oh, it's Jesus loves us and he's a man of God. You know, you need to check. You need to check where Jesus kicked someone in the face or any apostle. Guys, it's just not right. Shaking and quaking and doing these extra biblical things. Can God do it? I would be the first to tell you he could do anything he wants to do. But again, I'm going to go back that he stays right within the parameters of the scriptures, because that is why we're safe teaching the scriptures and staying within the parameters of the scriptures, so that we don't go. But I'm not discounting the supernatural either, so please hear what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying, that we just throw the baby out with the bathwater. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most intimate apostles. Yeah, there's Peter. Yeah, there's James. And yeah, there's John. But see, you know what? I'm not any more inferior to them. Paul, as we talked about, had confidence with humility. He was very confident in his call. He was confident in what he was doing. And we need to be confident in what we're doing. But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I'm not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way I've made this evident to you in all things. He said, guys, I see, because there were great orators in those days, and these guys are real good speakers. So basically, he said, I may not speak, Like when I went study under Gamaliel, and I may not have taken, he probably didn't take speech. He probably didn't take the learning how to present a sermon, but he says, but in knowledge, I know. I know what I'm talking about. And if I get up here and misuse English, which I don't mean to, or can't get a sentence correct, I am sorry. I'm not, you know, the greatest orator, but I can tell you this. I know one thing, that Jesus loves me and the Bible's true. And if I teach this, I'll be safe. And that's the knowledge. That's all the knowledge I need. It's all the knowledge I need. Pray that I would stay in God's word so that I can share with you the word. He said, I'm unskilled in speech. Okay. Of course, he wasn't the best looking guy, but God had just used him in a mighty way. I'm sure we're going to get up there, and Paul is really dynamic looking up there in heaven. So sorry, Paul, we dogged you here on earth, but you old hook nose. No, I'm just kidding. So, or didn't I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? So basically he humbled. He said, listen, I didn't charge you for the gospel at all. I didn't take up an hour. Now, wait a minute, before anybody leaves this morning, we've got to make sure that all the doors are shut and nobody leaves, because somebody in here is going to give $1,000. $1,000 one time, two times, three times. There we go, right over there. And don't leave. He didn't ask for money. Nope. Paul had other people support him. In fact, he goes on to say, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. Now, he didn't rob them. Come in, stick them up. My name's Paul, and I need to go to Corinth. Give me all your tithe. He didn't do that. He basically, it's just a metaphor, because Paul didn't like to take money. He really just didn't want to take money. And money's not evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. But when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied me in my every need. I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. So the third thing I see, that he loved them, he was jealous for them, he was afraid for them, but he didn't want to be a burden to them. That's a true shepherd. He's not fleecing his flock. And in verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, the boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia and where they were at, he said, I'm boasting on the work that God did. And it says in Jeremiah, if one boasts, let him boast of what God's doing, but not of what you do. And he's going to get into this boasting. But he says, why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. The fourth thing I see is that he loved the Corinthians. He didn't want to be a burden. He was afraid for them. He was jealous, but he loved them. The word is agapeo. It's a type of love. Agapeo and agape are close, but agapeo is a type of love that it puts someone first always, and they're on your mind always. And we can agapeo God, and there's agape, the unconditional love that God does for us, but we agapeo people. We put them first, esteeming others higher than ourselves. He goes, man, I agapeo you. I love you. God knows I do. But what am I doing? I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as in the matter about which we are boasting. In other words, these guys are boasting, these false prophets, and I'm going to cut them off at the feet. And Paul, really, this is a very intimate part of Paul's telling these people how much he cares for them. He gets a little stern with them, and he tells them he loves them. He boasts, and then he gets stern with them again. Paul, it's a very personal part of the letter, from chapter 10 and 11 down to 13. It's very personal on Paul's part. Verse 13, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We know that in Isaiah chapter 14, 12 through 16, Satan said, you know, I will be like God. I will dwell in the highest parts basically I will have a throne with God or above God. And Satan took his prerogative and his will, and he had five I wills to take over, and it didn't work. God kicked him out, but he was an angel of light. And Satan does not come again with horns on his head and a little goatee and a pitchfork. I am going to deceive you this morning. He is a lot wiser than that. He comes as an angel of light. Another gospel, if you will. Another Jesus. A spirit guide Jesus. My spirit guide is Jesus. Mine's Maitreya. Mine's Buddha. I have a spirit guide. No, you don't have a spirit guide. You got an evil spirit. It's evil. You know that I had five things that, and I don't know if I want to go through them right now, but five things that are characteristic of a false shepherd. We have the true shepherds and the false shepherds. And I don't have a lot of time, but let me just say this. There are some things that false shepherds teach, false apostles today, that we have to watch for. And I'm going to give you a warning. The overemphasis on prosperity. This is a big thing. And Paul say, man, that these guys are coming in as false teachers and they're deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles. The overemphasis on prosperity, some call it the prosperity doctrine. The scriptures tell us, guys, don't live according to this present age. 1 Corinthians 7:29-31. And I'm just going to sum it up. The form of this world is passing away. So when you're living according to the world, trying to acquire its riches, 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, because the things of the world are not from the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Prosperity teachers teach you that is a sign of you being in the center of God's will. And they'll come in on their nice Lear jets and their $10,000 suits and preach to you. Then they'll leave in the back room, maybe not say a whole lot, because they're the special evangelists, and they shipped off to their fancy hotel room, and they go to their next place they speak. Does it happen? Oh, yeah. They drive nice cars. I know one evangelist had his closet was big as Terry and I's first house we bought. And our first house was 900 square feet. Was that what it was, Terry? It was just a small thing, little bitty thing. Maybe 1100 with the garage. Can you imagine having a walk-in closet like that? So they fleeced the flock. 1 Timothy 6:5, men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They come in and they charge astronomical money to give you a word of God. And then again, they leave and they make a lot of money. And then you should prosper. You know, God wants you to be rich because you're the king's kid, you know? And God wants you to have a lot of stuff so you can just have a lot of stuff. Jesus had designer tunics, designer sandals. He was not poor. Huh? Well, where did that come from? I don't mean to sound sarcastic, but it's a sore spot. Financial prosperity is based on biblical principles of giving, working hard, and godly living and faith. That's what prosperity is. It's based on giving. When you give, it shall be given to you. It's hard work. It's godly living, and we live by faith. And if you want to be prosperous, you make enough to meet all your needs, and you have a little extra to give to someone else, then you're prospering. I think Proverbs is one that says, I like this, Proverbs 38:9. I think we'll have that up there. First, help me never to tell a lie. Second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, I may deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. Give me neither riches nor poverty. I think that's a good attitude to adopt as a believer, don't you? And then there's extravagant view of grace, really quick, called hyper grace. Hey man, God's kicked back. You know, we aren't under the law, but we're under grace, so we can have beer Bible studies. You get a buzz. We can party a little because, you know, we're under grace. It's a sort of a, as one guy put it, an unmerited freedom that we assign to ourselves when you're in the hyper grace. Hyper grace preaches God is love. He doesn't judge us by what we do, nor does he condemn us by what we do. Jude 4 says, They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or lewdness. One translation says it's a license for immorality. They become a little more loose in their morals, what they watch. It's because they were under grace, not under the law. And again, it's the same way with when people, and I share this a lot, but when people are living together, that's a big thing now in Christianity, live together. You know, it's okay, you'll eventually get married, and God says don't do that, don't have sex outside marriage, but God is a God of grace. What happened to sin? And what happened to repentance? And what happened to the judgment of God? Another one is antinomianism. And it's just a big word for against the law. It's a big thing now. This is a short jump from hyper grace into the lap of antinomianism. Anything goes. Since Christ set us free, pretty much anything goes. Jesus' death broke sin's power, guys, and now by the Spirit we can live out the righteous requirements of the law, according to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Jesus broke the power of sin that we can live and live a righteous life, and we don't have to let anything go, because he gave us the power to do that. So anything kind of goes, and the next jump from there is the deification of men. God loves you. You know, really, you're just a little God. You just look in the mirror and say, God loves you. You want to have a great day, and I'm worth it. You're worth hell. We're worth burning in hell. We're fodder for the fire unless we know Jesus. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible says. America's gospel is this. It's all about me rather than about God, isn't it? Read the books, look at the TV. It's all about you. I mean, you make money, you're good. You can have the world's biggest church and never have to say anything about repentance or the judgment of God. It's a meistic gospel. It's me, myself, and mine. Self-help books, self-love, self-starter books, self-this, self-that. I'm just sick of self. I'm sick of myself, and I don't want to depend on myself. And I've tried to find myself, and I found it, and I didn't like it. I just said, yeah, come on, Jesus. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, we'll have that, but it says to deny yourself and take up your cross. To save your life, you must lose it. To save your life, you must lose it. What does that have to do with about you being a God? Words, guys, like Messiah, Lord, Savior, and Anointed One are tossed around like candy, as one guy said. I mean, our last highest man in the world, in our country, said they called him Anointed, they called him Savior, they called him Messiah, and they called him Lord, and he never once rebutted it. I think heaven shuddered when those names are going out, like King Herod. Oh, man, it's the voice of a God and not of a man in Acts. And that opened a can of worms because the worms just ate him up. He died when he took the praises of men. I shudder to think when men attribute themselves to Messiah. There was all kinds of stuff going out like that. And then the challenging of God's word. That's the false teachings of today. And the false teaching that, like Satan said, did God really say? Or did God really meant what he said? When he says, flee from immorality, he means flee from immorality. Don't watch pornography. Don't entertain yourself with decadent things, guys. I know you don't do that. Best-selling authors and scholars and biblical text people, they say the biblical text is not reliable. Parts of Genesis are really mythical. Jonah really didn't get swallowed by a fish. There was really never a garden and a serpent. It's all kind of teaching symbolically, but it didn't really happen. Matthew 27, 51 through 53, if you remember reading that, you know, when Jesus died and the earth shook and rocks were split, tombs were opened. Many bodies of the dead saints got up and went and walked into Jerusalem. And everybody saw him and said, look, there's Isaiah, you know. Well, look over there, you know, I see Elijah the prophet. I don't know who they saw, but they saw the saints of old walk in the streets of Jerusalem. And the people that are now really top scholars, that I've read some of their stuff, are saying, well, you know, Jesus just taught that to get a point across. It really didn't happen. Please hear what I'm saying. The Word of God is under so much fire and under so much attack. We have to watch and what we're reading and what we're listening to. The Word of God is true, guys. Every jot and tittle. And if it says to do it, do it. And if it says don't do it, don't do it. That's about as simple as I can put it. Another one is rejecting hell. There was a book by Rob Bell called Love Wins. Basically said that, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven. There's really no hell. Emphasizing God's love, not the wrath and judgment or repentance. Jesus in Matthew 8:12 said that in hell there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke more on hell and money than almost anything in the Bible. So if there's no hell, where's the weeping and gnashing of their teeth? Well, that's really just the purging of suffering, because really you're just going to suffer, but you won't go to hell. You'll be purged by suffering. Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand or your foot or pluck your eye out than to go to hell, Matthew 5:29. Was he just kidding? Now, I don't think he didn't mean literally cut your hand off, but you take everything to extremes when you're dealing with sin and cut it off. But why would he be so extreme in what he's saying? Because he doesn't want people to go to hell. Well, the worm doesn't die, and memory never dies. You'll go to hell and you'll remember every opportunity that you could receive Christ, and you will be in torment and burn. And that's not my word, that's God's word. The Great White Throne Judgment, Revelations 20, 11 through 15. The judgment is irreversible, it's dreadful, and it's eternal. Let me say that again. The judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, you make it there, it's over. It's irreversible, it's dreadful, and it is eternal. You will not have a chance to come back from that judgment. That's scary. Scares me. And I don't want to be a part of that. And the last one is universal reconciliation. And I saw these points and I thought, man, that's universal reconciliation. What does that mean? It's kind of like get out of jail free card mentality. In the end, everybody goes to heaven because Jesus' death on the cross, all paths lead to God. What about Hitler's path? What about Stalin's path? Did that lead him to heaven? I don't think so. And they do say that the suffering of this age, if you suffer for anything, it's because you're being purged, because you were bad, but you'll ultimately go to heaven. Because God loves everybody. Proponents teach this: God reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on heaven or things on earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20, they take that and said, oh, he's made peace with the cross. So the cross is salvaged everybody. And then they'll also, proponents will say in Romans 5:12-21, in Adam all die and in Jesus we all live. And there's no judgment, so there's this universal reconciliation where everybody goes to heaven. No, it's a straight and narrow way, and if you guys have lived it, you know what I'm talking about. It hasn't been easy. I mean, I love being a Christian. I would, you know, I'm a believer, and I hope I finish well. But, and it is hard sometimes to be a believer. and you battle things. Did the scriptures really mean that? Because the old serpent comes and goes, man, did God really say that? Or did he really mean what he said? Or is that person going to go to hell? There's going to be prostitutes in heaven and virgins in hell. People that were forgiven because they were morally loose, and people that were morally right will go to hell because they didn't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so this morning, without further ado, I want you to stand with me. Now listen, there is a lot of things that go on. The false teaching doesn't have to just come from somebody. If you've been listening to it, you may have heard some things. You may have in yourself. Satan may be saying, did God really say that? Or, you know, does he really mean what he says? Is the Bible true? One thing the Bible's true, it says this. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. For with the mouth, or with the heart, a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This morning, by upon your confession of Jesus, if you want to confess him as your Lord, he says, if you deny me before the world, I will deny you before the Father. But if you confess me before the world, I will confess you before the Father. Maybe it's a personal confession you just need to make.